Well, we're continuing this morning looking at the book of Hebrews, but we're in a mini-series. So our big series is going through the book of Hebrews section by section. Our smaller series is looking at the Christian home. And we started that last week by me going through the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 13, because hospitality and loving for the brethren is not only distinctive for the Christian, it's supposed to be distinctive for the church and most certainly distinctive for the Christian home. And I sought to teach from that text the foundation of a Christian home being a love for God and a love for others. Christian home is not a traditional home, a moral home, a strict home, a home that's concerned about education or doctrine, but a home that is concerned about loving God and loving others with Christ at the center. That's a Christian home, a Christ-centered home. And this week we're going to look at another verse that's related to the Christian home as we talk about marriage and this command to make sure that marriage is honored among all. Okay. Now, as we talk about marriage today, I know many of you are single. And so when I'm talking about marriage today, I'm not meaning to put down singleness or not meaning to say if you're single, you're somehow living unfulfilled in an inferior existence. What's wrong with you? Get married. Okay, that's not the thrust of today's message. Okay, it's a thrust of today's passage to honor marriage, regardless of who you are, young or old, single or married. You're to honor the institution of marriage. And we're going to talk about why you should do that here this morning. Okay? I have preached on singleness before. And if you go to a website, you can type in singleness and you can find a number of messages about singleness. And so this morning, as we focus on marriage, don't think that we're only esteeming marriage and singleness is somehow inferior. Our Lord Jesus Christ was single. Paul was single. Okay? They did many mighty things for God. And so this is not a message meant to disparage singleness, but rather to honor marriage, which is what this verse is calling for us to do. Now, there is a battle today concerning marriage. There are some in our society today that say marriage as we know it is dead or dying and good riddance. It should be gone because it has caused so much suppression and injustice to women in our society. And so it's good that the institution of marriage is being decimated. Here are some real quotes from real people. CNN went to a campus recently. I know college campuses might not be the place where you would go to find experts about marriage, but they're seeking to find out from this future generation what they think about marriage. And so here is a sampling of quotations that they've collected. And here's one. I didn't go to college for 4 years to be a mom. Common. Another one. I would have a very hard time justifying spending $20,000 on a wedding when I could go to Europe. Another, I don't think you need a wedding ring to prove that you love someone. I see a lot of people getting married too soon or stay together and are unhappy because they're afraid to be alone. I would rather be alone, successful, and happy than in a relationship where I'm not happy. I'm okay being single forever as long as I'm happy. These are common quotes and ideas in our society today. We have another article that I read in Psychology Today, written by a doctor, Bella DiPaolo, and her article was titled "The End of Marriage. Marriage has lost the biggest battle, control over our minds." And she writes in that article, she says, for women, marriage used to be economic life support. When there were fewer jobs open to women and when those jobs paid even less than they do now, many women had to marry if they did not want to live in poverty. When attitudes were different, people had to marry in order to have sex without shame or stigma. They also had to marry in order to raise children without shame or stigma, though surely some single parent shaming persists. Now with the pill and other forms of birth control, women can have sex without having children. Because advances in reproductive science, they can also have kids without having sex. And they can do all of that outside of marriage. So in her mind, marriage no longer serves a purpose. Marriage is dead. Now, while these opinions are common, I think that they overstate their case in saying marriage is dead or dying. I don't think marriage as an institution is dead or dying. We see it so pervasive around our world today because it's rooted in how God made us back in the beginning as male and female. Marriage in our day and age, while increasingly being attacked by our culture around us, seems to be esteemed by some, and even homosexuals, have today fought and continue to fight for the legitimacy of same-sex marriage, and so they esteem marriage, and there continues to be this battle about marriage today. Now, to talk about why we should honor marriage, these comments that I read to you this morning are helpful for us because they portray for us how the world understands ethical things like marriage today. Okay, there's a term in philosophy called utilitarianism. A utilitarian ethic means that things are right and wrong based upon their utility, their practicalness. And so marriage was good and was ethically right because it served a purpose. It served some economic advantage, and so it was good. Now today those advantages are not there, and so now marriage is not needed. Now marriage is not good. And so this is what is called utilitarianism. There is no objective right and wrong. There is no God. There is no basis of morality beyond just how our society processes what might be best or not so best. And so for this utilitarian ethic to succeed in our day and age, God, a transcendent truth, and certainly the Bible has to go. Okay, and that's why we have an attack in our day and age on what the Bible speaks about origins, about truth, about God, about marriage, about gender and sexuality. These things come under attack because in order for a utilitarian ethic to hold sway, its competitors, biblical revelation, need to go away. And so we have battlefronts raging over origins, creation versus evolution. We have battlefronts raging over sexuality and gender. And we have many Christians today who are happy to draw back and to concede the battle over origins, saying it's not that important. We're just going to maintain our commitment to Christ. We have many Christian communities today saying, well, the battlegrounds over gender and sexuality are not important. We're just going to maintain our commitments to Christ. But what many in the Christian community don't seem to understand is that the world is attacking the Bible's explanation of origins, God, truth claims, and sexuality because they're seeking to rewrite how we live and function in our world today. And so it's not like you can just, well, I'm just going to hold to Christ here and you guys can have all those other areas. You've already lost the battle because Christ speaks into all those areas. Christ speaks into how we are to engage to one another. Christ speaks into origins, into the gender and sexuality debate, into the marriage debate. And so today we have a society, rather than immorality being shameful, the Bible is said to be shameful. We have pride parades, symbolized with God's covenant sign of the rainbow, which promises of his not judging the world again by water, and they flaunt that sign. And sexual immorality is paraded as the Bible is denigrated and derided as shameful and full of hate speech. What is good is called evil, and what is evil is called good. Rather than the unrighteous and the way of the wicked being shameful, today increasingly to live as a Christian is shameful. To be a Christian means that you're intolerant, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded, you're gullible, you're unintellectual, you're a bygone, you're a dinosaur. Evil continues to be called good, and good continues to be called evil. And this battle over marriage is just one of those battlefronts in this larger battle about truth and about God and about the gospel. This is where we as a Christian church need to make sure that we're not looking at these battles in a wrong way. What I mean by that? Well, consider a farmer who goes to his field and he notices in his field there's tons of weeds everywhere. And so what does he do as a good farmer? Well, he gets out his lawnmower and starts mowing down the weeds over here. And then next week he sees weeds over here. So he gets the lawnmower and starts mowing his weeds over there. And now the weeds over there have grown up. Now what is he going to do? Now he keeps on trying to get rid of those weeds. And you recognize he can't do it with a lawnmower. You can't just cut off the tops and expect the weeds to be dealt with. They must be dealt with at the root. And so often the Christian community and those who call themselves social conservatives are dealing with all of the weed issues, with these fruit issues. advocating for marriage, advocating for against abortion, advocating for life, advocating for a variety of different things which are right and good, without dealing with the root issue. And that's the issue that we can't neglect. So what I want to argue here today is, if you want to see change in our society, if you want to see progress in terms of some of these battlefronts we see in gender and sexuality and abortion and marriage, we must deal with the root issue. And the root issue is a knowledge of God and of His justice and of His holy character and of His gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my plea to some of you, especially some of you younger people who grow up and who say, I want to do something to see change in the world today, I commend you for that. It's my hope that part of that change, that you would see that through the proclamation of the gospel, through the proclamation of God and for His truth, by standing your feet firmly on the scripture and telling people about God and about His judgment and about the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll be doing more to address those societal sins than anything else. And so we need to advocate for God, for Christ, and the gospel, and they will bear fruit in these different areas. Now, this serves as an introduction to what I want to speak to here this morning about marriage. Look at verse 4 with me in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse number 4. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Okay? I'm going to stop there. Let marriage be held in honor among all. I want to demonstrate this biblical approach to honoring marriage, not by dealing with some of these weed issues, the fruit issues, but rather, why is marriage important by dealing with the root issues? Talk about some of the lies and deceptions that are out there that can wage war against marriage, and then holding out and seeing Christ as the only solution. We're going to start here at the honor of marriage in verse number 4, the first part. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Now here's a command of Scripture. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And I can say to you, marriage is being dishonored. You need to honor it. Just do it. Let's pray. Yeah, that's it. Okay? But we recognize that God's word doesn't come to us like that. This verse that calls us to honor marriage is found in Hebrews chapter 13. There's 12 chapters that have preceded it. And not only, if you notice the book of Hebrews, we're getting quite close to the end of the Bible, and you have a whole lot of scripture before it. And so this verse also relies on this weight of God's words that have come before it when God says, let marriage be held in honor. And so what I want to do today is give some of that foundation for why marriage should be held in honor. Okay, I want to ask two questions when we consider this command to honor marriage. The first question is this: why should we honor marriage? The second one is, how do we do it? Okay, why should we honor marriage? It's important. And then, how do we honor marriage practically? Okay, first answer the why question. Why should we honor marriage? Now, I could say, you should honor marriage because, well, look at all the benefits. It makes economic sense to live married rather than single. It provides financial stability. You have stability in life. It's a context where you can express commitment. You can stick through in good times and in bad. You have companionship. Your spouse compliments you and makes you a better person. It provides an environment to raise children. It allows you to get ahead in the world. And we can go on this list of different reasons why marriage is a good thing. But if I was to do that, all I'm doing is conceding to that same utilitarian worldview that the world has. And then we're going to spiral into an endless cycle of test studies and expert analysis and test cases and anecdotal stories about the pros and cons of marriage, and we're left nowhere. We're being the judge. Is this good or is it not good for us? And it's not good for me, so I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to honor it. So that's not the basis of why we're called here to honor marriage. Those things might be true, but that's not the basis for why we should honor marriage. For that, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. So keep a finger or a bookmark in Hebrews 13. We're going to go back there, but we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1. And from these foundational chapters, I want to show you four reasons why we should honor marriage. And four God-centered reasons why we should honor marriage. Now, before I start reading in Genesis 1, there are many today who don't believe that Genesis 1 or 2 even speak authoritatively. They think it's a fairy tale. I don't have time to talk about some of the foundations which give us great confidence in God's Word, especially in these first few chapters. If you're on our church website, you just search for Genesis, you'll find a number of messages as I've preached through these chapters before that talk about these foundational truths. We don't have time to do that this morning. What I'm going to do this morning is rather jump in and give four reasons from these foundational chapters why we should honor marriage. The first is this. Look at verses 26 and 27 in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay, so here's the first reason why we should honor honor marriage. We should honor marriage because of God's image. Because of God's image. Now, why would I say this? God made male and female in his image. It's not like here you have a man and he's in his image and a female and he's in his image, but rather he made mankind, male and female to bear out and to represent his image in creation. And we have in marriage, we have a male and a female coming together in marriage. We see how they complement one another. Not complement with an eye like, "Hey, you look good today," but complement with a knee in order to almost like two pieces of puzzle fitting together to be a complement. They fit together physically, emotionally, and here for God's goodness and for God's purposes. And so in marriage, we have God's image born forth. Now, do we want to profane the image of God? Don't we want to honor God's image? Then we should want to honor marriage. Okay, the second reason. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, the first part. "And God blessed them," the male and the female, "and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Let's stop there. Second reason, we should honor marriage because of God's blessing. Okay, God made male and female, and then he blessed them. It doesn't end there in that he blessed them by what? Throwing them a party? He blessed them by calling them to be fruitful and multiply. By giving them the gift of marriage and of sexuality. That's how he blessed male and female. And again, it shows the goodness and the wisdom and the purposes of God. Now, do we want to profane what God has blessed? Do we not want to honor what God has blessed? This marriage union and this call to be fruitful and multiply, so we should honor marriage. Thirdly, we should honor marriage because of God's design. Okay, first, because of God's image. Second, because of God's blessing. Third, because of God's design. Look at verse 28 again. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," and then listen to what he says, "and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so male and female are to not only bear God's image and to be fruitful and multiply, but they are to act not as kings over God's creation, as the sovereign lords, but rather as stewards, as managers, cultivating and exercising dominion over God's earth for his glory. And this is not something that man could do alone. Look at verse 18 in chapter 2. Okay, Genesis 2, verse 18. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And that helper fit for him is his wife, Eve. Because look down at verse 23 and 24 in Genesis 2. God took from his flesh, his rib, and made a woman, and then brought her to the man. And then in verse 23, then the man said, looking at his wife, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's purpose and design for this task to act as stewards of his good creation is for a man and a woman to come together in marriage, to be fruitful and multiply, and from this one flesh union, subdue and exercise dominion over the earth. Marriage, in other words, is the bedrock of society. Okay? I think we can see that as you look at any society in our world today, a society that is built upon marriage and upon a home with mother and father, and from that come offspring, offers us a stable society. And as our society continues to move away from that, we are going to see more and more problems creep in, because the very bedrock of God's purposes include this marriage relationship, this one flesh relationship. Now, do we want to profane what God has designed and set in order for his purposes? Don't we want to honor God's design and how he has created the world? Then we should honor marriage. Okay? And the fourth reason. So we honor him because of his image, because of his blessing, because of God's design. And fourthly, we should honor marriage because of Christ and the gospel. Now, this is not from Genesis 1 or 2. For this, I want to read to you Ephesians 5. You don't need to turn there, but I want to read to you Ephesians 5, 22 to 32. It says this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then here we have a quote from Genesis 2:24. From Ephesians 5, it says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And the scripture, commenting on Genesis 2:24, says this: "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Okay, so Genesis 2:24, male, female, together, one flesh. Scripture says that is a picture of Christ and his church. And so marriage ought to be honored, because marriage as an institution between male and female is a picture of Christ, Christ's love for his church, and the church's love and submission to Christ. So do we want to profane Christ and the church? Of course not. And so we should honor marriage. And so for these reasons, God's image, his blessing, his design, and because of Christ and his bride, the church, we must and we should honor marriage, regardless of its utility, regardless of its practical benefits. The fight for marriage is a fight for a knowledge of God and for his truth and for Christ and the gospel, and how that speaks into the fabric of all of life and society. Okay, that's why we should honor marriage. Now, the second question I want to address. Okay, we looked at the why we should honor it. The second question is how. How should we honor marriage? How do I do that? Okay, it's not necessarily getting married if you're single. When you're single, you can honor marriage, and you don't need to get married. Okay? But how do we honor it then? There's two ways I want to mention. There are many ways we can do this. Two that I want to mention. One briefly, then one we'll talk more about. The first is this. We need to teach our children to love God and to honor marriage. Okay? As we teach our children to love God, we must teach them to honor marriage. Especially in a world today that is seeking to bring reproach and dishonor to marriage, to twist and pervert even the very definition of marriage, we need to teach our children to honor marriage. We need to help our young girls who are told by our society that motherhood is settling for something inferior. Oh, you don't want to be a mom. You want to be a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer. These are worthy careers for women. You don't be a mother. That's settling for something inferior. That's enslaving. You don't want to do that. That's the narrative of our society today to young women. You want career and money and freedom. Marriage and children are just going to bind you up. But we can tell our girls that marriage is not settling for something less than their potential. But marriage is pleasing in the sight of God. Wouldn't you want to devote yourself to something that pictures Christ's love for his people and is pleasing in the sight of God, that God instituted at the very beginning of his creation, that he honors and that the scriptures call us to honor? Isn't that a noble thing to aspire to? I pray that our young girls will grow up and to aspire to marriage. You know, when I ask my daughters and say, what do you want to be when you grow up? And they say, I want to be a mom. I don't try to rebuke them or correct them. I love them because they look at their mother and they say, I want to be like my mom. I want to care for kids. I want to teach and instruct them. I want to serve in the church. I want to be a mom. I'm fulfilled in being a mom. We need to embrace that. We need to teach our young men as well. Our young men are told today that adulthood, responsibility, these kinds of things, not for you. If you're a young man, you need to hang on to your boyhood as long as possible. You need to live for meaningless fun. If you hit 40 and you're still at home playing video games, you've made it. Right? That's the narrative. Don't get married. Don't get shackled to that ball and chain. What a denigrating phrase. I hope none of you use that phrase to speak about your spouse or to speak about the institution of marriage that God has called you to honor. We need to teach our boys that responsibility, that courage, and that honor, and that marriage, manhood, and fatherhood are noble callings that God has called them to. I want to tell you a story of a young man. In 1945, he was 17 years old. 3 years earlier, he lied to get his way into the Marines as a 14-year-old. He wanted to fight for his country. He was stationed in Hawaii, in Honolulu, and his age was found out, and so he wasn't sent into battle. But in 1945, in fact, on D-Day, he stowed away aboard a ship sailing from Honolulu to Iwo Jima. And he landed on the beach in uniform but without a rifle. He charged onto that beach, he grabbed the rifle, and he fought his way inward alongside the other soldiers and Americans around him. The next day, he and three of his fellow soldiers were crawling through a trench when 8 Japanese soldiers sprang upon them. He shot one of them and killed them. And he began to fumble with his rifle because it had jammed. And as he was trying to deal with his rifle and his other 2 guys beside him were fighting the Japanese, a grenade got thrown into the trench that they were in. The 17-year-old boy took that grenade and he shoved it deep into that soft, ashy sand that he could. And then just as he was doing that, another grenade fell into his trench. And without even thinking about it, he grabbed that second grenade and he put it in the ground and he threw himself on top of both grenades, taking the explosion of both of those grenades to save his friends that he barely knew in this trench. Amazingly, this young boy survived. They took him 21 reconstructive surgeries later. He was brought home, a freshman in high school, the youngest person ever awarded with the Medal of Honor for his heroics. That's manhood. That's courage. That's honor. Where are the boys who are going to live lives like that? Who are going to esteem things that are honorable and noble and not be home twiddling their thumbs playing video games or looking at things on a screen that is just obscene and immoral? Where are the young boys who are going to grow up and say, fatherhood and marriage are ways where I can show my courage and my honor as I care and lovingly serve my wife and my family? These kinds of pursuits should be noble in our eyes because they're noble in God's eyes. So as Christians, as a church, we need to be teaching our young people to honor marriage, to honor the things that God honors. The second way we can honor marriage is where this text is heading. The second way is fleeing from the defiling sin of sexual immorality. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 4 again. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. So when the scriptures here say, let the marriage bed be undefiled, here is a way in which the honor of marriage is brought into reproach, is profaned, because of defilement in the marriage bed, because of promiscuity, because of sexual immorality. And so if we want to honor marriage, again, whether you're married or single, wherever you find yourself, if we flee from sexual immorality, keep ourselves unstained from the defilement of sexual immorality, we are in fact honoring marriage. The biggest threat today to the honoring of marriage is sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a wrecking ball. It destroys marriages, destroys families, destroys individuals, and it destroys even societies. And we're going to see that in our own day. Sexual immorality is any kind of sexual conduct, behavior, lust that is outside of God's bounds for sexuality. When God blessed male and female, and he said, be fruitful and multiply, in that command and in this one flesh relationship in Genesis 2:24, God created the boundaries for sexual activity. Sex is not a dirty thing, but is a gift given to God to a man and his wife in this marriage relationship. Any sexual activity outside of this one flesh union is a defilement. You're defiling the marriage bed. This is what's called sexual immorality. This is a big umbrella term for anything that's outside the bounds of God's good design for sexuality. Pornography. It could be lust. It could be masturbation. It could be adultery. It could be sex before marriage. It can be homosexuality. It can be orgies, bestiality, prostitution. The list can go on and on. All of these things are sexually immoral. All of these things are going to defile the marriage bed. All of these things bring a reproach upon marriage and most importantly on God and his honor. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, that list of sins that I just read out there, from pornography and lust all the way to adultery and to affairs and to sex outside of marriage, well, aren't those things a little bit different? Isn't there a difference between lust and adultery? Aren't you overstating your case? Jesus put lust together with adultery. Jesus says if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. The law of God is not something that is external, that you can keep the outsides clean, that as long as you don't engage in this physical act of sex with another woman, well, that's okay. You can watch it on a screen. You can imagine it in your mind. You can picture it all day long. But as long as you don't do the physical act, you're okay. Wrong. It's all sexual immorality. And some think when I speak on this topic, boy, you're being very harsh, judgmental. But I'm not the messenger. I mean, I'm not the one who wrote the message. I am just the messenger. And it's not me who stands before you in judgment. It's God who judges the sexually immoral. And that's where this text turns to. Look at verse 4 again. It says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, unstained from sexual immorality, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God is going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Oftentimes we look at scriptures for promises of God. And we look at promises that would be a benefit to us. Where's the text that talks about how God wants me to be wealthy? I want to find that. Where's the text about how God is going to give me a good life and is going to give me a good wife and good kids? And where are those promises? I want to find those and memorize those texts. What about memorizing this promise? God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. That's a promise. God's going to do it. It's a guarantee. As we think about this promise of God that he will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, we realize that there has been a real shift in the view of marriage in our day and age. Because of this sexual revolution, so-called, that beginning, or at least factoring in with the birth control pill, which now, according to its proponents, took sexuality outside the bounds of marriage, outside the shame and the stigma of marriage, and then brought it mainstream. So no longer are you confined to marriage for sexual relationships. But what the pill provides is the free women and free men to have sex outside of that marriage constraint. In other words, the sexual revolution is just another word for a movement promoting sexual immorality. To take sex and to bring it outside of the bounds of marriage. That's sexual immorality. So sexual revolution, when you hear that, that just means sexual immorality. And it's a movement promoting and pushing sexual immorality in our culture today. The great danger that we're faced with, that the world is faced with, is ignoring God's good design for sexuality and turning to sexual immorality. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, regardless of the form of that sexual immorality. What we engage in today, what we see in our society today, is far worse than what the society before us dealt with. We continue to grow comfortable with how the society moves. We're like a frog getting boiled in hot water, not realizing just how far gone we are from the biblical ethic. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And this judgment is not just a slap on the hand, get your hand out of the cookie jar, don't touch that kind of judgment. This judgment that God is warning here about is the judgment of casting your body and soul into hell. This is talking about eternal conscious torment. Hebrews chapter 10 warned us that God is a consuming fire, and he's going to pour out his wrath on his adversaries. Here he is going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I say this not to be mean and scary, but to be loving to you and to give you unadulterated God's word. Picture the scene for a moment. It's warm today. It's going to be warm today. But imagine you're in another place warm. You're on a beach. Nice, warm beach. And there's a fellow there, and his name is Dan. And Dan is sitting on the beach, and he is burying his feet deep in the sand to get away from that scalding heat on the surface and to find some cool sand below the surface. And so he buries his feet down and takes a deep breath of the fresh ocean air. He hears the sound of birds. He feels the warmth of the sun and the nice cool breeze. He hears the sound of the waves lapping onto the shore. But right in front of him, obstructing his scene from this beautiful, majestic landscape of the ocean water and beach, is this big, huge sign. And the sign says, beware sharks. It's got a picture, not this little stick man like getting eaten by a shark, but graphic pictures of sharks. Tons of warning, lists of when people were injured because of shark attacks in these very waters. Now, what do you think Dan is going to think? Boy, who put this sign there to ruin our fun? Oh, those big meanies. So judgmental. That sign was put there because of love for others. That warning, as graphic and as big and as blatant as it is there because of a love for others. Oh, how we need to heed the same way as the Christian church. We're called to be a warning to others. Now, one thing Dan notices as he stands at this beach and he's right in front of this big gaping sign is not only does he hear the sound of the birds, but he hears the sound of people playing in the water. And not just a few, but hundreds of people are in the water. And he, what are they doing? Didn't they read the sign? Now, everything within him is going to begin to scream, get out of the water. And not only because of the sign, but because Dan himself has experienced that water. He's there a year after the fact that he was attacked by a shark. And he's missing his right arm. And so he's standing before that sign. First time he's back, he's walked by that sign every day as he went in there to play in that water. And so now he's there and the emotions are coming back. He doesn't have his right arm. He sees all these people laughing and enjoying in the water, ignoring the sign just as he did. And everything in him wants to scream and to shout, get out! It's loving to warn people of danger. Please don't see the warning here in Scripture as some unloving, uncompassionate, judgmental, spoil your fun kind of warning. When God says he will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, he is being loving and kind. When I preach up here and I say, God is going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, I'm being loving and kind to you. There's a real and present danger in sexual immorality and all his forms. Not only that, but as Dan is on the beach and as he is gripped with his emotion and he's seeking to find the strength within him to yell at people to get out of the water, he sees in the water a few dark shadows. He sees one over here and then another there and maybe a third or maybe even four in the water. And so now he's ready to shout and scream because now danger is imminent. He thinks that there's sharks in that water. They're right there and the people don't even know it. And so as danger is imminent, he knows the present danger. And so now he's going to begin to shout and yell and to wave his arms and to get people to come out of that water. Take that same picture in your mind and bring it over to the Christian church. And this topic of sexual immorality in marriage. What we're being called today as the Christian community, who is faced with a sexually immoral culture, we're standing on this beach and we see in front of us a sea of sexual immorality and people are swimming in it and it's infested with sharks, the judgment of God. And we're called to stand on that beach and be silent. If you want to be loving, don't say anything. Keep your views of marriage, keep your views of sex to yourself. Is that how we're going to be loving to our society? No, we as a church must sound the alarm. We must shout, God is going to judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Do you hear me? Do you hear the voice of God? Do you see the danger? God is going to judge. For those living outside of marriage in a relationship, God is going to judge. For those in sexual activity outside of marriage, God is going to judge. For those engaged in sexual immorality through a screen or a device, God will judge. For those engaged in sexual immorality in their minds or with their right hand, God will judge. Oh, I hope that you would see as this man is gripped with emotion from the beach that you are in danger. If you're out in that sea of sexual immorality, God is there as a shark ready to judge you, to cast your body and soul into hell. And this text is warning you to flee from sexual immorality because God will judge. See that you're in danger. Come out of the water. Now, maybe some are thinking, well, that imagery of God being like a shark, God is loving. He's not an angry, hungry shark. God is loving to people. You know, perhaps you've heard that phrase often and often, and maybe you preach it to yourself. Well, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. There's some truth to that. But tell me what you mean by that. Do you mean when you think God hates sin but loves a sinner, that God somehow is going to judge your sin but accept you? Is that what it means? Does it mean that God is going to judge ideas and different actions and consequences, but you he's going to leave alone? Look at the text again. It says, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. God here is not judging ideas. He judges people who have these kinds of ideas and who live and act contrary to what he has commanded. God judges sinners. God punishes people who go against his good and gracious will. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. We are living in such a wicked, perverse, sexually immoral culture that I'm afraid that many, even here in our church, are engaged in sexual immorality and we don't even know it. We're out swimming and frolicking in the sea of sexual sin and we don't even realize we're in danger. We don't even realize that God is behind us like a shark with his mouth gaping open with two rows of razor sharp teeth ready to clench into your flesh and to drag you down into hell. And you don't even realize it. You're like, maybe when I'm older, maybe when I get married, maybe that'll help my pornography issue. Maybe I'll turn a new leaf in the next year or so. God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. I'm belaboring this point because I want you to understand what this text is communicating to us here this morning. We need to get out of the water. We need to turn from sexual immorality. Now, perhaps there are some of you here that do realize the danger. You realize, while that water might be fun to play in for a time, there is danger there and you need to get out. Perhaps there are some of you here that have tried to get out. You can't. You feel like, I just got into the waters a little bit, and then before you know it, a wave hit me, and I was sucked under and out to sea, and I can't get back. I can't find my footing. I can barely keep above water. I can't get to that shore. And what do I do? If you're someone who is living sexually immoral, and you feel deep pains of conviction when you recognize that God will judge, I thank God for that. I thank God for that. That's good. But just feeling bad about it is not going to be the end all be all. We need to get out of that water. And how do you get out of that water? You can't get out of there on your own strength. The good news of what God has done must come into play to deal with those who are sexually immoral and adulterous. As you're out in that sea of sexual immorality and you feel as if you're drowning, you can't find your footing, you can't get to shore, the current is too strong, just realize that to get to that shore that you call salvation is a big ship called Mercy and Grace. And it's captained by the Lord Jesus Christ, the great rescuer of souls. And he travels those seas. And your responsibility is not to seek to try to save yourself, reform yourself. Just pull up your bootstraps and yes, I'm going to obey God's law from now on. No, it's the call to Jesus Christ for mercy and grace to keep on calling until you have no voice left. Use all your strength. The scriptures say, mourn and be wretched and weep and humble yourselves and draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So the scriptures are calling us to do. If we're caught in these sexual sins, cry out to Jesus. Jesus, when he died on that cross, he lived a perfect, sinless life. Now, why is that so important? Because he entered into his own creation, a fallen, sin-cursed world, surrounded by sin. He ate with sinners, but yet he stayed unstained from that sin. Jesus can enter into that sea and he can snatch out sinners and he can bring them to safety and never fear that he's going to get caught up in that sin. Jesus came as the sinless one to rescue sinners. He came as the just one, the perfect, the righteous one to die for the unjust, to die and redeem the unrighteous. Jesus is a great savior. That's what he came into this world to do. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to redeem them from the bondage of sin. And Jesus is a mighty, powerful Savior. And he stands there willing and ready to save and not just offer forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of what God does in the life of a Christian. He declares you forgiven. He washes away your sin white as snow. But even more than that, he promises to give you his spirit, a new birth. And part of that new birth is a transformation. So God pours upon us not only his forgiving grace, but his transforming grace. Grace that breaks the power of canceled sin. That's the kind of grace that Jesus has. That is ours when we call out to him and draw near to him. And so if you are dishonoring marriage, if you are living sexually immoral, you are defiling God's good design. You are defiling his image. You are dishonoring his blessing. You are bringing reproach upon the image of Christ and his church. And you stand under God's judgment. And the scriptures call you to flee from the wrath of God to come. And to run to Christ. To where he offers forgiveness, mercy, and grace. So my plea to you is if you see your need. If you are standing in the way of God's judgment. That you'd be saved. That you'd be delivered. That you'd cry out to Christ. And you'd continue to do so. Until you know his power in your life. Look at verse 4 with me again. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Honor marriage. Flee sexual immorality. Escape the judgment of God. Cling to Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, as we consider this text here this morning, especially the basis for this command to honor marriage, to not bring reproach or defilement into the marriage bed, because of this loving warning that you will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Oh God, recognize in my own life that I lived a life of sexual immorality, that I love the world, that on many accounts and in many ways that I stood in the midst of your jaws of judgment ready to clamp down on me and to bring me body and soul into hell, for that's what I rightly deserve. But I thank you for your grace in Christ. I thank you for the warnings of Scripture, which warn us about your judgment, which warn us about the dangers of sin, which call us to holiness, which call us to run to Christ, to call out to him with all of our strength, to cling to the only hope of the gospel for the forgiveness and the transformation of sin. Oh God, I pray that your power will be made known among us. Oh God, I pray for those even here and now who are struggling with sexual sins, for those ensnared in the addiction of pornography, for those who are engaging in lustful thoughts and pleasuring themselves, for those who are living and in relationship and are in a sexual relationship outside of the bounds of marriage. Oh God, I pray that they would see their great danger. I pray that they would recognize that you are a God who is holy and is good and is kind and compassionate. And from your love and from your compassion and from your holiness, you are a God who judges. Oh God, give us grace to believe your word, to heed it, and to act upon it. Oh God, redeem a people for your name's sake. Free us from this trap of sexual immorality. Save many from this sea of iniquity. Bring them safely to shore that we might warn others and praise the great name of Christ, our Savior, who has rescued us. Oh God, work powerfully among us. We cannot do the work in the heart that is required to see this kind of transformation. You must work. You must act. Oh God, we beg you to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.